The book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia around 49 AD. Paul writes to the church to correct their distorted understanding of salvation, reminding them that it is by faith in Christ alone that they are saved. The Galatian church was dealing with Jewish dissenters arguing the need for Christ-following Jews to continue observing the Old Testament law as a means of justification. The non-Jewish Christians in the church were then pressured to adopt these Jewish practices as well. Paul firmly denies the Galatians' perverted version of the gospel, urging them to remember Christ's work and embrace the freedom Jesus bought for the church with his life. The law's purpose was to magnify the glaring brokenness of humanity and show the need for a savior. It was never meant to be a permanent fixture of response to God. With Christ's sacrifice came freedom from sin, but also freedom from a legalistic lifestyle, a futile attempt to earn righteousness through works. As the law had been given to shape the hearts of the Israelites, now the Spirit of Jesus will transform the hearts of his people. Living in the Spirit motivates us to prune off the former self and embrace the freedom we have in Christ as he reshapes our hearts and minds.
Well, good morning, Ryotown. Good to see you in this, our 48th establishment of the Thread Series. Exciting stuff. But what I want to start with today is I want to start with telling you about Team Hoyt. Team Hoyt will carry us through this morning. There's two members on this team. The first member is Rick, or Richard Jr. He was born on January 10th, 1962. As a result of being deprived of oxygen during birth, labor, and delivery, he was born with cerebral palsy, and he was born quadriplegic, meaning he could not use his arms and his legs, and he also could not speak. Now, his parents, Dick and Judy, and his dad, Dick, is the second member of Team Hoyt. They were advised to give up on him, that he wouldn't have a normal life, would have little chance of recovery, and one harsh doctor went so far as to say, and I quote, it was reported, that your son will never be more than a vegetable. Now, his parents thankfully thought that was nonsense. They didn't institutionalize him, and they suspected, despite the challenges, he's a smart boy. They knew that he had dignity, that his humanity was there, he had great worth. They were proved right when he was 11, when he was fitted with a computer that enabled him to talk, and immediately it became obvious that Rick not only had a fully formed personality like anybody else, but he was very smart. Rick would go on later to earn a college degree. That's what we were dealing with. And the thing that I love about these parents is they didn't let a limitation undercut the dignity and the worth that a person has. So, in the spring of 77, get this, Rick told his father that he wanted to participate in a road race. He said, Dad, I want to do a 5K. There was a 5K happening for charity. He wanted to get out there, and that's what made him feel alive. And so, like good parents, they decided they would accommodate that. Now, at the time, his father, Dick, was not a runner. He was 36 years old, but he said, you know what? I will push you. I will run. I will try. And try they did. And coming in second to last was Team Hoyt. So they finished the race wondering, is this going to be like a one-time thing, or will we do this again for charity in the future? But it all changed later that night when Rick told his father, Dad, when we were running today, I felt alive. I didn't feel like I was handicapped at all. And there began Team Hoyt. This was the beginning. Slowly but surely, this team started to take on more and more ambitious endeavors. They started to improve. It became their thing. Dick started to train like a beast. Listen to this. The story grew, right, of a guy who pushes his son in road races, or if there's a swim involved, you know what he did? He put his son on a boat, and he swam, and he pulled him. And the story grew and grew and grew and grew. I checked in this week. To date, they have totaled over 1,200 races, including 72 That's right. Double digits, 72 marathons, and 7 Ironman triathlons together. At their peak, their best 5K time, runners in the room, ready to feel insecure? Their best 5K was 17 minutes flat. That is 3.1 miles in under 5:30 per mile. Most of us would feel good if our cars could do that. Now, this story of a son running a race so well is encouraging. It's actually really well documented. I saw a few nods out there. In 2013, they won an ESPY Award for their courage. Great stuff. It's heartwarming. But for me, this reminds me of the gospel. You've got two parties involved, right? You've got the Father. He supplies the prompting, the love, the energy, the power. You've got another party that receives all that. And they go places. They really get things done. There's this bond. Because the gospel essentially says that we have a cosmic Father who has children that have limitations in our holiness. And these limitations prevent us from running the race that we have before us. But the Father says, nonsense. I'm going to make a way for it to happen. That's the gospel. And even bigger than Team Hoyt, this is eternal. This is spiritual. This echoes for eternity. And this gospel was really the cornerstone of what the Apostle Paul preached. So when we find the book of Galatians in the first century, this was when Paul was going around to different places in the known world, and he was preaching this gospel, this good news that Jesus died for those that were sinful. He provided a way, that he provided an empowerment to go forward. And these Galatians, these different congregations in what is now modern-day Turkey, they believed it. That spiritually speaking, we're like Team Hoyt, and that's a beautiful thing. That God supplies all the power. And the text says that initially, hook, line, and sinker, they bought in. And they were going places. That yes, it's by faith in God, he will push me forward. We just need to join him. We just need to receive what he's doing. They were running well initially. But that didn't last long because Paul was a busy guy. He went to plant churches in other places. When he was doing that, Paul got a report that things weren't going so well in Galatia, that they were now setting aside this gospel. They were convinced that what God had started, they now needed to finish. It would be like a morbid person coming alongside to Rick Hoyt and say, you know, you need to start pulling your weight. You need to start rethinking your race plan. That you, not Dad, does the energy. And so when we see Paul late in the book of Galatians, perhaps one of the climax of the letter, he says to them, you were running so well. Things were going so well. What happened? Who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth? You knew the arrangement started with God. He was the power. He was the initiator. He was the source. He's the motor. He's the energy. Why are you punting on that? There was something disturbing going on in their faith, and it's that troubling occasion that finds Paul writing the book of Galatians. So let's just jump right in. Chapter 1, verse 3, he's going to wish them something that I don't believe that they had. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, when you hear grace and peace, like those are throwaway words, right? Hallmarky, pithy church words. Grace and peace, grace and peace. But they matter. Like the Apostle Paul, inspired by the living God, put these down in the text. They show up a lot in the text. Grace, this idea that we can have goodwill and favor undeserved from God. He just lavishes love on people. Grace. And then peace. We know what peace is. It's the absence of conflict. Not just vertically with God, but horizontally with one another. Paul personally founded these churches. That was his desire. He wanted them to have grace and peace. But something was corroding the bedrock of what they believed. And in the language that he's going to use to describe, and this is in conjunction with the report that he got, that the Galatians were disturbed, unsettled, troubled, and even enslaved. I don't hear a lot of grace and peace in that dynamic. So for me, a few questions arise. How do you get this said grace and peace? Where does it come from? What's its origin? What's its source? How do we access it? Well, let's look at verse 3 one more time. Grace to you and peace from. Where does this come from? From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from God and it comes through the gospel. He's not saying, hey, grace and peace comes from what you bring to the table. It's not your energy. It's not your power. Go back to Team Hoyt. Where's the energy? Where's the power come from? Whose work? Who does this? Is it the child? Or is it the parent? It comes from God through the gospel. The gospel is the conduit here. So quick rendition of the gospel via Paul. From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the gospel, who gave himself personally for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. So to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This was the center, the core of what Paul was preaching. A perfect God comes. He lives the life we're supposed to live. He takes the penalty we're supposed to get. And two exchanges happen. First exchange is Jesus takes what is ours. The sin, the wrath, the punishment, he takes that. But then he gives us what was his. If we have faith in him, we get righteousness, we get favor, we get love. That's the gospel, a report of good news. And what comes to mind here for me is this Latin expression, sola fide. I didn't know that you were going to come into some Latin this morning, but you're welcome. Sola means only or alone, and fide means faith. By faith alone, this is one of the five pillars that defined the Protestant Reformation. This demarcated what it was all about. This is an idea so profound, people literally died for it. Sola fide is an idea that also distinguishes the true gospel from false gospels. Because there's this debate that rages. How does a person get saved? How do you get justified? How do you get squared away? How do you get okay with God? Is it? And we're going to frame this question for you. Is salvation a matter of faith in Jesus? Like, that's how I'm saved. That's how I become a Christian and eternally secure. Or is it faith in Jesus, but not faith in Jesus alone? And do I have to add works to that? Do I have to help God along in that process? I don't know how you would answer that question. I suspect there's probably a lot of different answers in this room. But Paul has an answer. Next chapter, chapter 2, verse 16, he says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. So you're not saved. You're not justified by doing stuff, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. So the idea is sinners are freely pardoned by a holy God by sola fide, by grace alone. There's no synergy. There's no cooperation. It's excluding all works. Again, Team Hoyt shows us this. It's not that we earn this. It's that it's gifted to us. Some of you are now thinking, I just got to respond to this invisible pushback. You're like, oh, huh. We're supposed to do stuff. I've read a Bible. There's commands in there. How we live matters. I agree with that. Completely agree with that. Dallas Willard, theologian, says, God is not opposed to work, right? We work. We sacrifice. We would love for you to work in Riff Kids, by the way. Please do so. What a natural connection that was. Wow. God is not opposed to work. I would say he encourages Riff Kids work. But anyways, God is not opposed to work. He's opposed to us earning. Do you get that? So we don't work to be saved or get saved that way by working. We get saved, and then we're like, this is great. Oh, from the overflow of love, now I want to give back. That's the idea. So Christianity is not like getting a black belt. Like I want to say, all right, guys, I'm going to train, and I'm going to earn me a black belt. This time next year, I can go Chuck Norris on you. That's not Christianity. Christianity is like passively receiving a gift. Don't believe me? I'm going to cite Jesus. Always a good idea when you're trying to resolve a theological debate. Jesus replied, this is the work of God. And I wonder and I wish that, you know, he said work in air quotes. He probably didn't do it, would make this better. But he says, this is the work of God. To believe in the one he, the Father, sent. Believe in me. Last fancy word of the day. Monergism. Monergism. It's this fancy word. The prefix mono means one. So if someone is monotone, they have one tone. Bueller, Bueller, one, right? Suffix ergism comes from the word ergon, which means to work, to provide power or energy, the work of one. Monergism says that salvation belongs to the Lord alone. Start to finish, that's God's work. There's not cooperation between God and man. Yes, there are two members of the team, but only one is doing the work. This means that as Christians, we don't trust our ability to work up to God by faith. We trust that he has in fact worked down to us. That's why the duty of Christians is to be a believer. We're called to be believers. So here's Paul's thesis, not just in Galatians, but I think in everything. And it's this: faith in Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I'll say that again. Faith in Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If you hear anything else today, hear that. If you want to check out right now and just get on your phone the rest of the time, just make sure you've got this one down. Faith in Jesus plus nothing equals everything. This is what's radical about this faith system, this worldview. But sadly, this was not the opinion of the Gentiles. They were persuaded to believe heresy. So I'm going to move to verse 6 if you're following along. My heading says no other gospel. So Paul says to these congregations, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you. How did he call you? By the grace of Christ. And you are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but that there are some who are troubling you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. One of the things that kind of popped this week for me is I was in the commentaries and you know, reading from the Bible eggheads, is people kept saying, this is Paul's most intense letter. This is his most angry letter. Now, for me, I always thought it was the Corinthians. Like, if you've been in Corinthians, you know that, like, aspects of the Jerry Springer show was part of their worship, right? Paul gets a little hot and bothered with that, but everybody's like, no, it's not that. And we don't really know that the Galatians were misbehaving. I mean, there is some mention of that a little bit, but that's not taking the main stage. And what's more striking is this is a letter that Paul breaks his norms. Almost every letter, I didn't look through if it was each one, but he starts out with a thanksgiving. With a gratitude, I thank God for all of you. I thank God for our mutual work together. He has no thanksgiving in this letter. He says, hello, 6 verses in, I'm going to address the alarm and the concern I have for what you're believing. That you're turning away, not just to a new idea or a diverse opinion, but you're turning your back on Jesus, the gospel. You're punting on the one thing you should not punt on. So what happens is Paul goes away, he plants churches. Other folks come through the region of Galatia. These are folks called the Judaizers, where they would take these Gentile people, they were non-Jewish people, didn't have the Jewish tradition of the laws, and they were saying, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you have to add to faith in Jesus these Torah observances. So if you're a man, you got to get circumcised. They were also called the circumcision party. Out of all the themes for a party... I mean, ugly sweater party. There's like 100 things I could say right now, but that doesn't sound like a fun party. And the thing is, they would shame folks. If you're not doing this, you're not doing this, you're not doing this, you're not saved. You're not a real McCoy. And what was happening is these pseudo-Christians, these phonies, were trying to win converts for their own prestige. It would appease the religious establishment of the day, and it would relieve social pressure. Paul realizes that each of us, when we come to faith, like we don't just do this in a vacuum. We do this with all the ideas of the culture. What will my neighbors, coworkers think of me, right? There is social pressure at stake. I've probably already offended half of you in something I've said, right? But he is saying these people want to people please. You want to people please. So stop letting these controversial observances ruin your faith. There's no grace and peace. The congregation is being divided. And again, this is not just innocent, like, hey, I disagree with the color of the carpet. You like this color, I like that color. He's saying what they're preaching is damned. Verse 8. He says, even if we, like Paul's an apostle, even if me and my people come, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, he's repeating himself. Instead of being grateful, he's pronouncing curses. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, a curse be on him. So the inverse of what we said before is true. Jesus plus anything else is nothing. Like if I made you like a wonderful smoothie and had all the great ingredients and I was like, yeah, I just dropped a shot of gasoline in there for you. You don't want that smoothie anymore. It's not a health drink, right? The bottom line, as he was saying, hey, churches of Galatia, by believing that, you're saying Jesus is not enough. And don't we do the same thing? When we're honest, deep down, this should be implicating. Many of us in this room would consider ourselves followers of Jesus, maybe devout followers of Jesus. And we say we believe in Jesus, but deep down, don't we suspect that we need more? Like we need to do a little bit more. I need to have my spiritual disciplines. I need to have my quiet time, or else. I need to avoid the bad things, or else I don't feel right. We need to have experiences. Oh, I've been feeling dry lately. I just don't know. That's the way that we feel. But when we do that, we're trusting moralism and experiences and our efforts more than what Jesus has done. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, oh, there's an asterisk. As long as you do a quiet time 3 days a week. That wasn't there. He would have said that if it needed to be there. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, first of all, thank you for coming, for having an open mind. It's so cool that you would do that and you would kind of peek in on what's going on. One thing I would want to point out, this is where every human is the same. Don't we want to do stuff that's good and not do stuff that's bad to feel good about who we are? All of us, we have this internal monologue that I am doing this or I'm not doing that, and that will make me okay. We have this in common. We want to take solace in codes of conduct and our convictions and our principles, and if we just do that, then we'll be secure. But the reality is there's so many false gospels out there, so many ideas that cast spells on us in Paul's words. Galatia, we have a problem. Right? Because false gospels are not gospels. They're cursed, especially for those preaching them. Because when we think anything else besides faith in Jesus saves us, it denies the heart of the gospel. It robs us of grace and peace. Flip with me, tap, or just look at the screen. We'll go to chapter 3. Paul is moving towards his crescendo here. You foolish Galatians. Who has cast a spell on you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He's saying, like, Jesus went to the cross for your sins. Like, that's kind of his calling card. Like, we didn't hide that. That's the main thing. I only want to learn this from you, and listen to this language. Did you receive, like, passive acceptance? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Have you been seduced? And now can you do something by your effort that the mighty spotless blood of Jesus himself could not do? And then he kind of makes this move. He says, you may not take my word for it. So let's go back to the founding fathers of the faith, the Jewish fathers, the great patriarch Abraham. You might have heard of Abraham, father Abraham. He had, the song says, many sons. He preceded Moses. Before the law was on the scene, there was Abraham. How did Abraham rule? How did Abraham function? He's going to pick up some steam here in verse 5. He said, so then, does God give you the Spirit? See, God gives. And does he work miracles among you by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Here's his case study. Just like Abraham, like way, way back in Genesis, way, way, way back there, right? Abraham, who believed in God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. How did Abraham get the righteousness? He believed. The law that came later is important. It's beautiful. Kept people from going off the rails. It set aside one nation as distinct. Not because they were better, but because God would use them to bless the world. The law also shows us that we have a need for a Savior, but there's only one person who is able to fulfill and accomplish that law. It's not you or me. So there should be no other gospel. But there are. They really have a lot of them, and they bewitch us, to use Paul's language. So what I want to do is I want to spend a moment looking at some common false gospels, and I want to lean into this. I want to give some descriptors. I do want to lean in hard, and I want to lean in a way that also acknowledges that there are elements of truth that have been distorted and been twisted, but there's elements of truth. That's part of the reason why we gravitate towards them. So here's four gospels that I see. I could have picked more, but the first of which is the prosperity gospel, which says, blessed are the wealthy and the successful. That we conflate spiritual health and material success. That if you want to know God approves of you, your life is going really well. If you have faith, that genie up there in the sky is going to give you what you want. We spin things to say, God wants you rich and successful. That's what he wants. But if you believe that, what do you tell the Rick Hoyts of the world? What do you tell the people that are genuinely suffering because we live in a fallen world? It's no fault of their own. If you're of that persuasion, I would say stay away from the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is there, and what he has to say about the poor and huddled masses throughout the Gospels is, hey, come to me. Later in Galatians, Paul literally says, hey, I was encouraged by the other apostles to do good to the poor. Jesus was one of those. Now, to be fair, the prosperity gospel is right that money can be a blessing, that we don't have to fear it, get angry about it. It's wise to be wise with it, to steward it, to not be in debt. Heck, we even have a financial peace class that happens multiple times a year here, and I encourage you to participate in that. But this stuff is not ultimate. It might be good, and when we elevate it, it skews the priorities. And then when we live in a fallen world where we have victims of circumstance, it doesn't serve them well to believe that you will have these marks to prove whether or not God loves you or you are in his will. Quick aside, my grandmother in the 90s was in a Bible study, and this is not in my notes, but it just came to me. These gals believed the prosperity gospel, and then my grandfather died. And tenderly, what they told her was, Berta, what unconfessed sin don't you have off your chest right now? God does not bless our... That's literally what they told this weeping woman. The real poverty God wants to abolish is the spiritual poverty, right? So if the prosperity gospel says blessed are the wealthy and successful, the other one that I see that I want to talk about, well, there's four, is the social gospel. Where we might say something like blessed are the social justice warriors, blessed are the woke, blessed are those that are trying to change society. Now, I'm going to put a caveat on this one because there's elements that are valuable here. But if we are ever emphasizing social reform to the point where we ignore the need for salvation, something's wrong. As if Jesus didn't want spiritual disciples, but just political activists who ultimately hope not in God, not in God's kingdom, not in God's power to change hearts, but in what people can do through policy alone, we have an issue. Case in point, I used to be a history teacher. Reconstruction after the Civil War failed miserably. They changed some policies that needed to change, and people felt like that screaming kid. It didn't go well. I set that up. That's actually a recording. But why did it fail? Good rules were brought in, policies, but then this policy of Jim Crow came in the hearts. Because you need to change policy and you need to change hearts, or racism and dysfunction will still thrive. Richard Niebuhr criticizes the social gospel as preaching a narrative, like a story of this. That there's a God who has no wrath, who deals with humans who have no sin, in a kingdom without any judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Again, to be fair, the social gospel is correct. There are undoubtedly social and political implications of the gospel. This is part of what Jesus taught. This is how we love our neighbors. Who in their right mind, especially as a follower of Jesus, does not want to be a part of concrete change? Justice, equity. That is beautiful. That is lovely. We should do good. But we can't let that have us ignore the deepest problem of sin that actually undergirds every other problem. Our outlook should reflect that reality. That's a social gospel. Number three, and I think this one's probably the most common for, I would say, evangelical churches in America. This is my terminology. It goes by different terminologies, but the hyper-spiritual gospel. Hyper-spiritual gospel, what I mean? Lofty experiences and a monk-like obedience make me okay. Maybe we could say blessed or the hashtag blessed. You're so nice. And when you get a latte, you write like three psalms in Hebrew on your Insta post so everyone knows how mature you are. That's a mark. We put emphasis on individualistic piety. We over-spiritualize. We add overactive consciousness to our rules to signal how mature we are, but we are not mature if we center ourselves and our growth at the expense of Jesus and his mission. This church is only here because Christians in the past faced outward. Now, again, to be fair, hyper-spiritual gospel is correct. We need to be disciplined. We need to pray. We need to have quiet times. But to what end? To save ourselves? To keep ourselves saved? To prop ourselves up? It's not a show. And it's not about us. For those of us who are tempted to believe in this one, and often in my own way, I think I am, we need to remember that Jesus plus anything else is nothing. And let me give you a hymn to back up this point, something that all of us hyper-spiritual Christians probably already have memorized, right? Ready? On Christ the Solid Rock, the lyric says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." The hyper-spiritual gospel has some elements of good that got skewed. Fourthly, I see the nationalistic gospel. By the way, nationalism is different from patriotism. But essentially this says, blessed are the Americans. Where we conflate God with country. I'm not bashing my country at all. But we have God and country. No, it's God. Then everything else. A quote that reminds me of Paul's language of being having a spell cast on us that I came across this week. Said, "We are hypnotized into believing that the state possesses divine authority and therefore can do whatever it wants. And sometimes, some of us remake Jesus in the image of a white guy who preached America first. If we're honest. And if we have a naive and critical stance towards our own national self-interest, that's where we get identity and worth and power. I want to give you the Nazis in 1930. Many churches went the way of the state there. They rebranded Jesus not as a Jewish Messiah, but as an Aryan. It's there. Some preachers who continued to preach the gospel that said, Jesus is my Führer, they were the ones that were interned with the minorities. Those Christians, or air quotes Christians, became complicit with evil because nationalism is not the way of the gospel. Triumphalism, unbridled military power, the might of a nation, that's not it. Now, it's true, to be fair. God wants any collection of people to know him, to acknowledge him. He wants our collection or any slice of our pie to know him. Jesus did love his country. Patriotism is fine. I am pulling for Team USA in the Olympics. Service to your country is fine and noble and good. That's patriotism. But let's make no mistake, Ricky Bobby, not an apostle. Jesus died for a kingdom that's multi-ethnic, a church that's multi-ethnic. We don't have time really to go into it, but he died for the nations. And in chapter 2, Paul tells a story of rebuking Peter because Peter participated in racial segregation. And he didn't say, hey, you're breaking some abstract rule about racism. He said, hey, that is not consistent with the gospel. There should be no place for that. So what do all of these gospels, and I could have talked about more gospels if I wanted to, what do they have in common? They have elements of truth. They even use scripture, often out of context. Usually really good intentions. Usually you feel religious, but it's not the gospel. Because anytime the focus is on human effort, what I do, it gives me a scorecard. And I can say, well, I'm better than these people. And then when I see people who are doing better than me, then I feel despair because I'm not doing good enough. Is there grace and peace in that? It's not. It's people-pleasing. Whether you're pleasing yourself or other people, it's people-pleasing. False gospels will always people-please. Will always people-please. And if I'm preaching against false gospels correctly, some of you have ruffled feathers right now. I have ruffled feathers. I believe some of those things I just read off to you. I feel like I'm of two minds right now. But Paul continues. He says the approval of one person matters. He says, for am I now trying to persuade people or am I trying to persuade God? Am I striving to please people? Get this. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Whose approval do I want here? He knows there's social pressure. There was a lot of social pressure on him. I get nervous when I read off that list. I can just already imagine the emails you're going to send to me, an article from Reverend so-and-so who says such and such. And I'll send back Galatians 2:16, and there we are, right? But let's go back to Team Hoyt. What moves Team Hoyt forward? Is it the crowd that's cheering? It's the Father. So let's talk about the essence of the gospel. And as we do this, I think we're going to have a true sense of, hey, do I have the gospel or not? This is what Paul says, verse 11. He says, for I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached to me is not of human origin. That's why we don't please people. It didn't come from people. For I did not receive it from a human source, but I was not taught it. But it came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. He saw Jesus. It was given from Jesus. This is revelation. What does this mean? Four attributes of the gospel. It's revelation. It's not human speculation, not something that we devise by people like me so you can pad my fragile ego. No, it's not people generated. It's divine revelation. It's not people working up to God. It's God has worked down to us. It's revelation. Secondly, it's content. Because we're talking about no other gospel today, I'm gonna drill on this one for a second. The gospel is content. I've heard Tim Keller say that. It's the idea that you can't just believe any old thing, call it the gospel. You just can't do that. Another pastor I listen to says it's a matter of believing in and believing that there's something concrete there. So it's content in the sense that it's propositions. There's claims about Jesus. He came. He lived a perfect life. He died. He died for sinners. He was raised from the dead. That's not symbolism, y'all. Like, he got up. That tomb was empty. Like, that's Easter, right? That's us. That's why we're here. It's propositions. It's also a story of the God who so loved the world, who sent his only son, who was the way, the truth, and the life. It's also a person. A person. The gospel revolves around a person, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, a carpenter from all places, the Middle East. Take that, nationalism, right? It messes with us, that content. I don't identify with that perfectly. And Paul says that this content can either be accepted, it can be believed, or it can be perverted. It can be twisted. It can be warped. Can be rejected. So the gospel is content. Thirdly, the gospel is divine power. This is what saves. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that saves us. Romans, in so many ways, is an accompaniment to what Paul is doing in Galatians. So many similar themes. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Can you say that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Another way of saying this is I'm not ashamed of Jesus. He is the power. Remember Team Hoyt? How many people are providing power on that team? Remember Monergism? How many people are working? The gospel is divine power. And not only is it revelation, content, and divine power, it's also personal. And this is where I really want you to hear me. It's personal. Chapter 1, verse 4. Personally, Paul writes that Jesus Christ personally gave himself, his own personhood up, for our sins, for our personal sins. He didn't say there's an it or a vague force, that God is a concept and there's good vibes being sent out in the universe. No. He says it's a person. Your creator, your savior knows you. He knit you together in the womb. He calls you by name. Listen to this tender language in chapter 4 of Galatians. He says, and because you, Galatians, you people, you believers, are sons. Now, any parent worth their salt knows their children, right? How much more so our Heavenly Father? Because you are sons. God sent his spirit, his personal spirit, into our hearts personally so that we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is daddy. It's dear daddy. It's affectionate. It's personal. I know a lot of people. Facebook would actually go as far to say that I have 1,500 friends. I know a lot of people. But there's only three people I know that call me daddy. There's only three people that have intimate access that can interrupt me at any time to tell me about the powers of a particular Pokemon. Happens all the time, trying to do sermon prep. Hey, Dad, I cut out this little piece of fabric. It's a coat for my rabbit. Daddy, literally that happened this morning, not making that up. It's personal, it's close, it's intimate, it's daddy. The gospel is personal. Let's not lose that. That we can know God personally, that we can be known by God personally. The living God, the great, powerful God, the source of love and life is a person. So what do we do with the gospel? Well, we respond and we respond in faith. If you're here and you don't identify with Jesus, you're not sure, I would encourage you to believe in the gospel, like the gospel. And the content of the gospel, the story of the gospel, the person of the gospel, the idea that a cosmic father had children with limitations, limitations in their holiness, but he's still going to make a way for them to run towards him, to run with him. I mean, if we're real, Team Hoyt is extremely inspirational. It is. But that's just a shadow. It's Team Jesus. That is the real deal. That's the main event. So what I would encourage you to do is the one thing that's required. Believe. Put your faith in Jesus. Passively receive his gift. Because Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Christians, some of us here in this room, we believe in Jesus, and we do this thing when we read the Bible, we become implicated because we realize, oh my gosh, I should be here, and I'm not. I want to point out that the Galatians here were never a lost cause. The Corinthians were never a lost cause, despite heresy or like Jerry Springer, like they were still God's children. Paul didn't give up on them. So I want to borrow a term from my man, Kyle McMahon, who some of us know that what we need to do is we need to live into the grace of God. Live into it. I don't feel like it, but Jesus does. That means something. If you're having trouble running this race of life, I would encourage you to take a cue from Team Hoyt. And this past week, I spent a lot of time in the book of Galatians, but this verse, these two verses from Hebrews just kept popping me right in the face. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us." How are you doing running this race? How do you run that race? We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter. He's the source of faith. He's the source of life. He is the sustainer. Jesus has the strong back. Jesus can do the heavy lifting. The enoughness of Jesus is enough. then that enoughness should drive us to live the high calling that he has for us. And you know, this connects to baptism. In a moment, we're going to have a baptism or two, maybe more. And when we see someone getting dunked, this is a depiction of the gospel, right? That symbolically a person has put faith in Jesus. Jesus called all of his disciples to be baptized. That's an actual command. But will doing that command save you? Nope. Monergism. Team Hoyt. Nope. There's one work that was required. Jesus did that, took care of that. But baptism is, hey, I have been saved, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So publicly, I want to show people, symbolically, dead to sin, raised to new life in Christ. It's a proclamation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. Then we're going to show you a video of just the story of a guy that I think is getting dunked this morning in Holt. Then we're going to get up. We're going to respond in worship through both the water of baptism and through song. Let's pray. Father God, the true gospel scares me because there's so many false gospels. I do believe, I want to believe, but I thank you that I'm not even saved by my theology, that I'm saved by my Savior, that even when I let go of your hand, you don't let go of me. God, I just pray for everybody here today that we would understand the gospel, that we would wrestle with the offense of the gospel and how the God of the heavens has a different agenda than us, that we would just be okay with that. Lord, reorient us and make us around you and who you are. I just pray for everyone here that there would be no other gospel. We just thank you that you loved us so much, that you came personally, that you revealed yourself. May we believe your content. May we seek you mightily, and may that then change how we live. In your strong and saving name, amen.
To me, growing up, going to church every week was kind of boring, you know? I'd fall asleep, my mom would be elbowing me to wake up, and, you know, how much do I really want to go? You know, they didn't ask that. They just said, you know, this is what's right. Kind of after high school, when I graduated, you know, I'm trying to figure out what I want to do, like, for the rest of my life, and I don't know if this is going to fit in. I wasn't going to church because I was going to school, and I was studying on the weekends. And so my faith began to drop off. I wasn't getting kind of the nourishment of the Word. It was a time of new thinking, and I wanted to really just, you know, be the master of my own destiny. I wanted to make my own decisions. First semester at Michigan State, I was taking all these science classes, and I had one professor go as far to say, I have no reason to lie to you, so everything that comes out of my mouth is going to be the truth. You know, he said that, and I kind of, at first, I was like, who are you? You know, no one's perfect. And then kind of as the class went on, and I was like, oh, you know what? Some of the stuff he says makes a lot of sense. It was a baffling time just because, you know, I'm taking all this new material and it's conflicting with my past. You have this way you're brought up, and then all of a sudden you have this like newfound like voice, I guess you could call it, and saying, you know, is this what you think? And is this really how you want to do things? And so I was like, you know what, I'm going to try, you know, making a decision for myself. And I think I'm content right now. I think I'm good to not go to church. And I had no support. And so, you know, I kind of grew, you know, randomly. I just felt like something was missing. You know, something was a little off, and I couldn't really understand why. It kind of wasn't until I had met my girlfriend, Hadley, that she kind of brought this whole God thing back into my life. She had this, like, limitless love. And I was like, well, how is this possible? Like, how can you love so much? I could see, you know, all the people she impacted. I was like, oh, that's amazing. You know, I want to be more like her. You know, upon further inspection, it's because, you know, she has God in her life. As I was kind of getting back into hearing God's word, it was just this kind of like this dry spot in my life that is now like slowly been replenished and revitalized. Initially, I was trusting myself. You know, I was my savior, almost. You know, if something bad is going to happen, it's because I did it. If something good is going to happen, it's because I did it. I just think it's incredibly foolish to limit ourselves and to not invest in him because we think we know better. To, like, rest in the sovereignty of God, to, like, you know that you're not always going to have an answer for everything, but he does. I guess I find solace in that, that I can rely on God, that he is my savior, that Jesus had died on the cross for me. And I guess finally handing that over, you know, I feel almost like this weight has been lifted. My girlfriend kind of brought up to me, oh, what do you think about baptism? At first, I kind of thought, oh, that's silly. And then the more I thought about it, I was like, you know what? It's not just about, you know, getting dunked in water. It's to really proclaim that, you know, Jesus is your savior, you know, and God is your God. And you have someone who gave out everything, gave it all. Now you have to make the decision to come to God. I was incredibly apprehensive at first. And, you know, through that entire process, I've kind of realized and accepted that, you know, he is my God. I want to proclaim it to everyone. My name is Adam, and I'm choosing to be baptized today.